And we do have a thought this morning. I'm going to read just one verse today, Acts in the first chapter, one verse to get us started. And this is again Jesus speaking here in the first chapter of Acts, as recorded by Luke in the 8th verse. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. We'll go ahead and stop there. And of course, this is another recording of the final scene after Jesus had been resurrected, and after he had walked among his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. He was taken up into heaven. He ascended up into heaven, and this is the last commission that he gave unto his disciples. We read last week the account written in the Gospel of Luke, really, of this same thing that happened, but we want to look at this scripture again. Now, I guess this is kind of a continuation from last week. Last week, I preached on evangelism 101, spreading the gospel, carrying the good news, and we talked a lot about what the good news is and what being an evangelist really means, and it really just means to declare publicly the gospel. And we focused a lot on what it is that we need to declare, and how that everyone who is saved by the grace of God is commissioned to be an evangelist. Maybe not stand behind a book board and preach, but to declare the good news of what Jesus has done for you. And so we talked about that last week, and I titled that Evangelism 101, kind of the basics. And I guess this week we're talking about Evangelism 201, keeping with that theme. Now again, in college, you have a 101 class, and then you build upon that with a 201 class. And so we want to build upon what we talked about, how that each one of us that's been saved by the grace of God has an opportunity and a commission to declare that, to tell the good news. Listen, Jesus came. He died for your sins. You can be redeemed unto the Father if you repent of your sins and believe upon Him. That's good news for a lost and dying world. But we want to build upon that. And so this is about Evangelism 201, being a witness for Christ. This verse, Jesus says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come." And we know that just about 10 days after this is that scene in the second chapter of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost fell upon the disciples and they preached in languages that they had not been taught in, and all those things that happened. But he says, "It's going to become upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so he gave this commission to his church as it was gathered there. But it extends down to us today to be witnesses unto Christ. Now, we talked last week about how that sometimes words over time begin to take on a meaning. And that's the meaning that we ascribe to them, but sometimes we need to go back and look at what did the word mean when it was written, so that we can get a better grasp of it. Now, we use the word witness quite a lot. We talk about witnessing for Christ and going out and witnessing. But usually when we use that word, what we really mean is evangelize, the way that we talked about it last week, to declare publicly the good news. That's usually what we mean today when we use the word witness. But that's not what Jesus meant when he said it. That's not what the word really means. And so the Greek word here, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar, but the Greek word that is translated here, witness, is martus, or martos. And it has different forms, whether it's a verb verb or a noun or an adjective, but that's the base word, martus, and it means to testify, or more specifically, to give evidence. And that's what I want to focus on, is give evidence, right? There, we talked kind of last week about being an evangelist and telling the good news. Hey, listen, this is what Jesus has come to set you free. And we talked about keeping it simple and telling what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to quote a lot of Scripture or even know a lot of Scripture, but if you have felt Jesus in your heart, if you've truly been saved and had an experience of salvation, then you have something to tell. You can tell, listen, this is where I was at when I was lost and undone, and I realized that I was a sinner before God, and I was bound for a devil's hell, and I prayed unto Jesus, and I prayed there at the foot of the cross, and I cried out to Him, and I repented of my sins, and when He came down and touched me, and He took that burden away, this is what He did for me, and He can do it for you. That's telling the good news. But there's more than telling. There's giving evidence. You know, in a court of law, and I think of this in a court of law, and Brother Mike is familiar with that, right? You get, we bring people up on the stand, and they tell, well, I saw this, I did this, this is what happened. But then what else is introduced, right? You all have seen those shows, courtroom shows, what the People's Exhibit A, the People's Exhibit B, right? We call that evidence. So you got somebody that is telling, this is what happened, or this and that, but then they also produce evidence. I saw him take the gun and shoot this person. And then the prosecutor says, Your Honor, I'll introduce People's Exhibit A. Here's the evidence. Here's the gun. And they did the test and it had his DNA and whatever. See, so there's what somebody says and then there's the evidence to back it up. So we talked last week about telling what God's done for you, and that's an important part of evangelism. But the next step is to give evidence. Evidence is something tangible. It's something that can be seen. We're not expected to take the word of that person on the stand that's given a testimony in court, but there's some evidence, hopefully, if it's a good trial, to back that up. And so we start out by evangelizing, by telling the good news, and this is what Jesus did, but then it's got to be backed up with some evidence. And so that's what Jesus is telling them there. He said, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be evident. You shall be witnesses, or you shall give evidence unto me. You're going to be my evidence. That's really what we are. As the saved of Jesus Christ, as those that have come to know Him in the free pardon of sin, His church, here we are His evidence in this world. That's what we want to talk about. To give evidence. Now, that's always been God's plan. This is not something new that just started here with Jesus giving them this commission. If you go all the way back into the Old Testament, God has always intended that His people would give evidence of who that He was. You know, you go back when God called Abraham. It's all the way back there in Genesis. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and we can go through all that, but when he eventually God made good on that promise, and Abraham's descendants were down there in Egypt, and God brought them up out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand. Boy, He gave a lot of evidence unto Pharaoh about who He was, didn't He? We might talk about that here in a little bit when we talk about what are different types of evidence, but when He set them over in the land of Canaan, after all of that, they came through, they wandered in the wilderness and all that, God's plan for them always was that they would be His people sitting there in the promised land. And He said, what did He say unto them? He said, as long as you pray unto me and you keep my statutes and you keep my holy days and all the things that He had given in the law, He said, I will bless you. I will rain upon your land. You'll have great harvests and your olive trees will grow and your fields will be ripe all the time and your flocks will grow and you will be a prosperous people. And why was that? Did God just want them to have good flocks and good harvest? No, that wasn't the point. It was so that the other people, those that were lost in darkness, that didn't know Jehovah, that had fallen into paganism and all these other things, that they would look around and they would say, look at those people up in Jerusalem. Look how they're being blessed. Our grapes are like this. Their grapes are the size of your fist. Our olive trees are this big. Their olive trees are this big. They're having these great harvests. What's going on up there? It rains in the land of Israel, but down here we're suffering a drought. Why is that? And then when they would ask, the people of Israel would say, it's because of our God. Our God Jehovah has done this. God has blessed us as we serve Him. Let me tell you about Jehovah. Let me tell you about how He's better than Baal, and He's better than Moloch, and He's better than all these other demon gods that you serve. He's the one and only God. And so that was God's intent. That's how that He wanted His name to be spread. That's how He intended to evangelize those pagan people all around, was to set His people Israel in there and to give evidence through them of His power and of His love. Why? Always, the why was always the same, so that people would come unto Him. God has always wanted to recover this lost and dying world. And in the Old Testament, He didn't set Israel aside so that He could bless them and curse everyone else. And we see all those examples in the Bible. They were no better than anybody else. They were always murmuring. They were always turning their back on God. They were always chasing after other gods. They were always just as sinful as all the other people. But God chose them that He might bless them as evidence of who He was to the rest of this lost and dying world. So that's always been God's plan. Now we move into the New Testament and we see it fully come to fruition. No longer is God's purpose of giving evidence of Himself hidden in types and shadows in the Old Testament and people of Israel. Now Jesus comes on the scene, the promised one, the Messiah, the root of David that the Jews had been looking for, and he gives evidence of God. But then we see specifically that commission is given in the New Testament. What does Jesus say? Even during His ministry, He's telling them, you're the salt of the earth. Didn't He tell His people that? He said, you're the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Well, what does salt do? Salt preserves. It's God's people set in this earth that preserves the earth. He said, no man lights a candle and hides it under a bushel. But He sets it on the candlestick with other lights that it might shine forth in the darkness. God has always intended that His people, those that have experienced His grace in their heart, would be a witness in this world, that the light would shine out to declare who He is. And the first generation church, that's what they did, isn't it? As they went around, they preached the gospel. They spread it. They gave evidence everywhere. That even 30 years after the death of Christ, you can read about Paul and Barnabas, and they were in that city. I can't remember where it was, Berea maybe, or somewhere like that. Some of those Greeks that were fed up with them said, here are these men that are turning the world upside down with their doctrine. Truly, they were given so much evidence of Jesus Christ that they were turning the world upside down. And so God's plan has always been not just that we tell about who He was, but that there would be evidence. Now, God provides the evidence, but through us. All the way back to Israel, right? It was God that was going to provide the evidence by raining on the land and giving them great harvest as a condition that they would follow Him. But the point was that He would use them as a vehicle to provide evidence of His power and of His mercy and of His love. And so He still does today through His people. And we have been commissioned to be a witness for Christ, to give evidence for Christ everywhere that we go. So, what are the prescribed methods? What are the methods of providing this witness? Well, the first one, and the one that we think of perhaps the most, is through miracles. God, all the way back into the Old Testament, did many miracles to testify of who He was. I mentioned the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. How was it that God gave evidence of who He was to Pharaoh? Was it not through, we refer to them as the 10 plagues, but they were miracles. Now, they were punitive miracles, so to speak, against Pharaoh and against his people. But remember, Moses said, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And God said, "Tell them I am that I am sent you." Now that's what he was supposed to tell the children of Israel. But then Moses also said, "Well, what evidence do I give to Pharaoh that I speak on your behalf?" And God said, "Behold, Aaron's rod." So he gave Moses the power that if he threw down the rod, it would turn into a serpent. And he also gave him the power that if he took his hand and put it inside of his coat, it would come out leprous or white. And then when we put it back in, it would come out and it would be... So he gave him a power of performing miracle as a testimony, as evidence that he was speaking on behalf of God. Pharaoh didn't want to hear that. And what did God do? Through those series of plagues, he gave evidence to Pharaoh that he was more powerful than all of their gods. Now, I don't have time to get into it, but each one of those miracles was designed to show that God was more powerful than a particular god in Egypt. Every one of those miracles was an affront, so to speak, to a particular god of Egypt. God was showing, Jehovah was showing, that he was more powerful than all the gods of Egypt in every one of those instances. But my point is, he was giving evidence through miracles. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Think about Elijah. The prophet Elijah, as he stood up there on Mount Carmel, and the evidence that God provided through him. Remember, they had fallen into idolatry through King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, and all the priests of Baal were in the court of the kingdom, and the prophets had been scattered. And here was Elijah, who they sought his life. The king was seeking his life, and Elijah went up there on Mount Carmel, and he gathered all the people together, and all the prophets of Baal, and he stood in front of them, and he said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. But if Jehovah be God, serve him." And then he challenged them, didn't he? He challenged them to evidence. Let's give evidence of whose God is God. You prophets of Baal, you take and you cut a bullock up and make an altar and cut up the sacrifice and you set it there and you call down fire from your God. Let's see the evidence that Baal is God. And they did that, and they danced around, and they called out to Baal, and they cut themselves, and he did all those things. And Baal never provided any evidence, did he? Because Baal was no god, but there was no evidence. But that was what he was saying in front of all the people. Let's see the evidence. And then it says that Elijah, he took, and he prayed, he built that altar up with stones, and he cut that bullock up, and he set it on there, and then he poured water on it, and poured water again and again. So there was a trough around it full of water, and then what did he do? He prayed to God, and he said, "God," and just a very short prayer, he said, "God, please show these people who you are." Evidence. He begged God to give evidence. And God did in a mighty way, didn't he? He rained down fire upon that. He lit that sacrifice, and it was so hot that it burned up all the water, and it burned up the priests of Baal. And God gave evidence through that mighty miracle of who that he was. Jesus, when he came on the scene, I've preached before, you know, Jesus did many, many miracles, and he healed the blind, and he healed the deaf, and he cast out demons, and he did all of these things, Jesus did that for two reasons. He truly had a heart for people. He truly was hurt when he saw the hurting of these people and all that they were going through, and he had a heart to help them. But more importantly than that, and I've used this example many times, you all know, where they brought the lame man and they cut a hole in the ceiling and they lowered him down. And Jesus said unto him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were around, they said in their heart, "Who is this man that he forgives sins? He's blaspheming. Only God has the power to forgive sin." Jesus, of course, knew what was in their heart. And what did he say to them? He said, "Do you think it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk?" And again, that was a what's the word I'm looking for? He wasn't looking for an answer on that, but both are too hard to do. And there was no good answer. Both are too hard for a man to do. But then what did he say? Jesus said then, he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, son, take up thy bed and walk. And he took up his bed and walked. And Jesus right there told us what the purpose of all of his miracles were. It was to testify, to give evidence that he was who he said he was. He said, I'm the Son of God. Now, he didn't say it in so many words, but he said it in words that they understood. There was one time that the Pharisees took up stones to stone him because they realized that he was making himself equal to be with God. And so he was. But he said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you should listen to me. Well, what evidence do you have, Jesus? Well, he gave plenty of evidence. Now, the religious leaders, they didn't want to hear it because he wasn't the kind of king that they were looking for. That's another story. But the point is, all the miracles of Jesus were a testimony, a witness, evidence of who he was. Finally, that first generation church, they were empowered with the ability to perform miracles, weren't they? Now, I don't believe that that exists among the church today. I know there's people out there that do, but I don't believe that. I've not seen any of that. But that first generation church, truly they did. Now, it said that they spoke in tongues. There, I already mentioned that. They didn't speak gibberish. They spoke known languages. It was just languages that they didn't know how to speak. They'd never been taught. It'd be like if I just started speaking Japanese or Chinese or Swahili, right? I don't know those. And if I started speaking that would be a miracle. And that's what happened there on the day of Pentecost. And also they had power to heal people and all these different things. Why did God give them that power? To testify of him as evidence. They were going around and saying, Jesus is the Son of God. They were saying, he's the Messiah. They were preaching this new religion. It wasn't really new. It was a continuation of what was in the Old Testament. But many of the Jews didn't see it that way. So naturally people would be like, well, what evidence? You say that he's this God, he's got all this power? What evidence? Well, they were given evidence everywhere that they went. Every time that they healed somebody. Paul raised a man from the dead one time. And there were other things. It said in one place in Acts that they had so much power that people could be healed just by touching a handkerchief that Paul had touched. Peter and John raised that lame man there at the temple. They did it by the power of God. They knew where the power came from. They said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. But the power was given to them. Why? As evidence. Everywhere that they went, God gave them the ability to give evidence. Not just they said, listen, Jesus has come. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He has the power to forgive sins. And he'll forgive your sins. He'll make a way that you can be redeemed unto God, that you can have fellowship with God again through his blood, through his sacrifice. And people would say, well, what evidence do you have? And they did these miracles as a testimony, as a witness, to give evidence. So miracles are a powerful way, but now you and I don't have that power today. I don't believe that we do. So how are we to give? How are you and I? Say, well, that's very well, preacher. We've cataloged a lot of nice miracles, but how am I supposed to give evidence? Well, let's read what Jesus has to say about it. Gospel of John, the 13th chapter, 34th verse, says, Jesus speaking to his disciples shortly before his crucifixion. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. God-like love, agape love. Jesus said that is the way that people will identify you. Now, we've got that mixed up a little bit as old-time Baptists. And I'm not ashamed to say, well, I'm ashamed that it's happened, but I'll say it. Jesus didn't say they'll know you by the purity of your Baptist doctrine or by your baptism or by how you take church letters or by the way you do conduct the Lord's Supper. Or any of those things that are near and dear to us as Baptists. And those doctrinal points are near and dear to me. I don't want you to misinterpret, but those aren't the ways that we give evidence. That's not what Jesus said. He said the evidence that you're my disciples will be in the love that you show one for another. A love that's not possible in the context of this world. Agape love. God-like love. God, He makes that possible. Listen, if you've never been saved by Jesus Christ, if you've never had your sins washed away by His blood, you have never experienced fully the love of God. And if you've never experienced the love of God that way, then you're not going to be able to show that kind of love. God makes it possible for us to love in a way that is impossible if we were still lost and in our sins. And that's why Jesus said, the new commandment I give unto you is to love one another. Now that was not new, to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. We think of that, that's the golden rule, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that was in the Old Testament too. But what did Jesus say? He said that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a taller order, isn't it? Jesus loved in a perfect way. He loved in a sacrificial way, didn't he? He never did anything for himself. He did all things for his disciples. Think of how patient he was with them. Always instructing, always teaching, always doing miracles. At times he went off to be by himself to pray to the Father to be renewed. And they would come seek him out. Jesus never turned anybody away. His disciples would try to, they saw that he was fatigued at times. They were trying to keep the people away. Jesus would be like, let him come. Let him come. Because he was always giving of himself all the way to the cross. He gave the last full measure of himself for a lost and dying world, didn't he? And even as they gathered around the cross and they cast, mocked him and they made fun of him, he said, Father, lay this not to their charge, for they know not what they do. He still had mercy and love, even for those that were actively killing him. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. And that's what he challenges his disciples to, is that kind of love. That's the evidence. I want to talk a little bit more about love because this is the chief evidence that we are somebody different, that we are who we say we are, that we have a love that's not possible for the world to have until they come to know Jesus Christ. And through seeing that love, it should give them a desire to know the same God that we know. Now, we talk a lot about love in this world and loving our brother. And I want to give you, before I get into this, I want to give you a picture. You've heard, talk about, being in a service that's very spiritual. And, my cup ran over. My cup ran over and I was drinking from the saucer. We talk about how the Spirit fills us up. And that happens from time to time. I want you to take that picture of a cup and a saucer right here on this little desk. Now, if I take water and fill up the cup, and it fills all the way up, then I just keep pouring it in. Eventually, it'll come out onto the saucer, and the saucer will be full. And then when that's full, it's going to run all out onto the table. Right? Now, if I just fill up the saucer, I'll get the saucer full, and then it'll spill out on the table, but the cup will be empty. And if I just pour it onto the table, well, I won't have any in the cup or the saucer. Right? So there's only one way to get all three filled, and that is to fill the cup first, and then you keep filling, and it spills over, and then it spills over. Now keep that picture in mind as we talk about love. It starts with our love for God. It starts with our love for God. We want to have love for the brethren, but you're not going to have love for the brethren until you have love for God. We want to have, or we ought to want to have, a love for this lost and dying world as we see so many people that are struggling with so many problems. And we know, if you've been saved, you know that the answer is Jesus. The drugs, the alcohol, the empty lives, all the things that are going on out there in the world, we couldn't even name them all. It all comes from one place, and it is a God-shaped hole in the hearts of men and women everywhere. And we just know if we could just fill it up with Jesus, if they just turn to Jesus, things would get better for them. We want to have that love. But see, the saucer, the cup, that's love for God. The saucer is love for the brethren. And then the table is love for the world. And you only get it everywhere by starting with filling up the cup. And that is our love for God. It doesn't do any good to pray, God, I want to have more love for my brethren, if we're not loving God the way that we ought to. It's not going to do to pray, God, I want to have more love for this lost and dying world, if we're not loving God the way that we ought to. So it has to go in that order. Love for God, love for the brethren, and love for a lost and dying world. And that's how the cup will get full, and then the saucer, and then eventually it'll run out on the table. And then we'll have love spreading out into this world. But how do we love God? How does it start? Well, it starts with conversion. I've already mentioned a little bit about being saved, but you know, you've got to have a time and a place that you came to the foot of the cross and you got your heart right with God through repentance and faith. And Brother Garen mentioned this morning about how there's a lot of different places you can go to hear about Jesus and you can hear about getting saved, but not everybody teaches about what repentance really means. And repentance really is a godly sorrow. God stirs up sorrow. When I was 9 years old, I'd been going to church as long as I can remember, but that night when I was 9 years old, God got a hold of me and He let me know that I was a sinner. He let me know that I was separated from Him. Now how much sin can a 9-year old boy have? Well, I don't know, but it was enough to separate me from Him for all of eternity. And he let me know that. I'd heard it preached for years, but it never hit home until God made it hit home. And then I began to pray. And I did what all good old time Baptists do. I said, Mom, Dad, what do I need to do? And they said, pray. They said, how will I know when I've prayed enough? And I said, God will let you know. How will I know when I'm saved? You'll know. Well, that's not very satisfying, but I found it to be true. I prayed that night, but I didn't get any satisfaction. I still felt that burden of sin. I still felt like I was dirty and defiled before God. And there were many times over the next 2 years that I prayed, that I sat on an altar, that I cried out tears, but I never got relief, not inside. Now, Mom and Dad might have patted me on the back and said, you'll be all right, son. Now, they were smart enough not to do that. They didn't give me any kind of, they would wait for God to tell me. And you know what? At night in May of 1986, and I was 11 years old, and I prayed that night, and I got through. That night, God took the burden away, and then I understood what they meant. How will you know when you're saved? You'll know. God will let you know. He took that burden away. I didn't feel defiled before Him anymore because I was clean from the stain of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where love for God starts. How can you love God until you've experienced that love wash over you, when you've really seen that you're a sinner bound for hell, justly bound for hell because you've offended God by your sins? And then He reaches down in His love from on high. The God that created all the universe reaches down and touch my heart in that little basement of a church in a little, one horse town in West Virginia. And He touched my heart and He took away my sin. That's love. And I felt it. That's the beginning of loving God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there once you've been saved. Jesus said over in John in the 14th chapter, He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How do you love God? You've got to keep His commandments. You've got to do the things that He's told you to do. Now, I believe in salvation by grace, not through works. And I believe in once saved, always saved. I don't believe that you've got to keep your salvation through good works. But I believe what Jesus said, that if you love me, keep my commandments. If we really love God, we want to please Him. And how do we please Him? By living righteous and holy lives. By getting as far away from sin as we can. And when we do get mixed up in sin, we get on our faces and we call out to God and we beg for forgiveness. That's what it means to keep my commandments. And Jesus said, if you really love me, you'll do that. If you really love me, you'll do that. What's it say over there? I want to Peter really drives this home. 1 Peter, 1 chapter, 15th verse. He says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now that doesn't just mean how you talk. Conversation there means your manner of life. In the way that you live. God, He said, He has called you. God called you out from a lost and dying world, saved you. He's holy. So therefore you need to be holy in all manner of your life. having your conversation or your life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. See how he's talking about? That's evidence. He said, you give evidence by living a holy life, and you live a holy life because you love God and you're trying to keep His commandments. You see how this plays out? Loving God will lead you to try to live a good and righteous and noble and just life, fleeing from sin, and people will see that. They'll see that as evidence that there's something different about you. There's something that's been changed. So we love God by keeping His commandments. What Peter says also over there in the second chapter of that same book, he says, having your conversation, oh, I already read that, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So that will give evidence of who we are by loving God. But I want to, again, stress what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. There's no loving God. People that claim to be saved and children of God and just go out there and sin, however they want to say, oh, well, you know, God will forgive me. That's not love. Is that the way you treat your parents if you love them? You know, when I was a kid, I did what my parents told me to do because I had to. As I've gotten older, I've realized that, number one, the things they told me to do and not to do were wise. They didn't just pick those out of a hat. Those were wise things they told me to do. It was wise to stay away from the things that they told me to stay away from. And now, even though you know, I've been out of my parents' house for many, many years, I enjoy pleasing my Father because I love Him. Because I love Him and I want to please Him. And that's the way as Christians we ought to be for God. If we really love Him, we ought to please Him. And what He wants is for us to live holy and different lives. And so, loving God is about keeping. So, if you're, this is the point I want to make about this. If you're living in rebellion to God, if you're a saved person, but you're living, you've got some facet of some pet sin in your life that you're not obeying God in all that you do. You've got some little part of yourself you're holding back, and you're not doing things you know you ought to do for God, or you are doing things you know you ought not to do. Your spiritual growth and your love is going to stop right there. How are you going to have love for the brethren if you're not showing your love for God? How are you going to have love for this lost and dying world if you're not loving God? The next step that you need to get to the next level of love is get that cup filled up. And you're not going to get that cup filled up because if you've got sin in your life that you know about, that you're not trying to get rid of, or you're actively exerting your will above God's will, you just put a little hole right there in your cup. And God keeps pouring the love in, and it keeps running out that hole of sin in your life, and it'll never get filled up. And so we got to plug that hole. We've got to try to get right with God and get on a holy and righteous path. I'm talking to saved people here. Get on a holy and righteous path. Start living the way this Bible says to live, and then you can start getting your cup filled up. That's true love towards the Father, and then it'll start spilling over. Then we'll see it spill over to the brethren. He said, we love the brethren. Let's look at 1 Peter again in the 4th chapter. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now that word charity could just as well be translated love there. And he says, love the brethren. Above all things, love the brethren, for love covereth a multitude of sins. Now that scripture has been mangled through the years by lots of different people. But he's not talking about love covering up sin towards God. There we're talking about sin in the more generic sense of wrongdoing towards one another. It means that love will cover those things up. If we have true love for one another, then when a brother does something that's offend, they say a word towards us that we should, you know, we get prickly and people say things or they do things that will offend us. But when there's a lot of love there, that we just let that go. That thing that would cause offense in a different time or different place, we just say, oh, they didn't really mean that. I know they love me. They didn't really mean that. Or that was just a slip of the tongue. Or he was having a bad day or whatever. We just let it pass. See, the love that we have, it lets those things pass over. When there's not love among the brethren like there ought to be, that's when you start getting divisions in churches. That's when you start getting people having problems, and every little thing causes drama. It happens in our own lives. It happens in a marriage, doesn't it? If you are not as close with your spouse as you ought to be, for whatever reason, you've been working long hours or whatever it is, that there's a rift that's begin to grow between you, well, every little thing that they do or don't do will start to set you off. It'll start causing the rift to be wider and wider, doesn't it? But when you get that love back where it needs to be, then those little things, they just don't cause any problem at all. We see it in our own lives, and it works in the church life among the brethren. But again, it starts with love towards God. If we want to have harmony in the church, if we want to truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we've got to first love God. And God wants us to love one another, just like we as parents want our children to love. There's nothing that pains a parent more than to see their children at odds with one another. Now that happens when they're young, but my two oldest, Reese and Luke, they're thick as thieves now, and I'm happy about that. When they were younger, Reese is about 3.5 years older. When they were young, I mean, Reese was just flat out mean. Just flat out mean to Luke. I mean, they just didn't get along at all. And I worried that they would never have a close relationship because, I mean, they were just always at each other. And Reese was, like I said, he was just flat out mean to Luke. But as they got older, that began to go away. And now at, almost 22 and 18, they're like this. And I'm glad to see that. It warms my heart as a parent to see siblings close like that. Well, God's the same way. He looks down at His children. He doesn't want to see us striving with one another. He wants to see us loving one another because He has loved us. And when we have love for one another, we can set our differences aside. We're going to have little differences, right, of opinion on this and opinion on that. And you raise your kids this way, and I raise mine this way, and you do this, and you do that. We can let those be impediments to our fellowship, or we can let love cover all that up, and we can rejoice that we love the same God, and He loves us and has brought us together. That's what God wants to see. It starts with love. And then the world sees that. They come in and they see a church that's full of love. It starts with love towards God, and then it spills out into love of the brother. People can see. They come in and they say, this church is just so full of love. Well, that didn't happen by accident. It started with people getting serious about loving God, and then they begin to love one another the way that they ought to, and then it spills out. Now we're getting the love out on the table. Then we can love this lost and dying world. Then we can have a burden for lost souls out there that are far and separated from God the way that we ought to. Now we can begin to have a missionary mindset and a missionary zeal to take the gospel out and to see a lost sinner saved. But it starts with love towards God, and then love towards the brethren, and then love to this lost and dying world. And that's what Jesus said. He said, when that is seen by the world, when the world sees how that you love one another and how that you love them, even as they cast aspersions on you, even as they hate you because of what you stand for, when they see that you still love them, that you still care about their souls, you still care about their eternity, that's evidence of who Jesus is. That's evidence of the God that we serve. That's what Jesus is talking about when He said, be witnesses. And that's what He meant when He said, by love, when you show a godly love, can truly manifest it to the world, that will be the sign that you are My disciples. That's how men will know that you're My disciples indeed. I'm going to move on. I've been long. Last point. Miracles, we don't do those anymore. Love, we can sure show love. That's the way Jesus said that people would know that we are. That's the main point of evidence that He said that we would be able to give, is through a godlike love. But I want to talk also about suffering. Suffering for Jesus. Now, you may have already made this connection when I told you what the Greek word for witness was. The Greek word martus, or in a different conjugation, it's martyros. That's where we get our word martyr from. When you think of a martyr, you think of someone that has suffered for Christ, died for Christ. That's really what comes to our mind, is somebody that's died for Christ. Martyr. That's the same word that was translated, be witnesses for Me, in the scripture that I read. Let me read you another scripture from Acts. Acts 22, in the 20th verse. And when the blood of thy martyr, Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. That was Paul's speaking, talking about how when he was yet lost and undone, when he was there when they stoned Stephen, and he held their coats and he consented unto his death. Paul is retelling that, and he says, when thy martyr Stephen, the Greek word that Paul used is martus, the exact same word that Jesus used that's translated witness. To be a martyr is to be a witness for God. Being martyred, in whatever sense you want to think about it, is first and foremost being a witness for Christ. Over in Revelation 17, the sixth verse. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. He's talking about the whore of Babylon there. But he says, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Again, that word is the same one as witnesses. The witnesses of Jesus. See, that word martyr was created in the English language. We've talked about that before. They just took the Greek word and turned it into an English pronunciation and made a new word out of it. But in the Greek, it's the same thing as witness. It means the same thing, to testify. Is there any greater testimony unto God than that one would be martyred for Him? Think about that first generation church. Those that had their very lives taken, and they were whipped, and they were thrown in jail, and they had their property seized, and all those things. How many people would say, just say that Caesar is Lord. Just say Caesar is Lord. Just deny Jesus. Say Caesar is Lord, and all this will go away. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. The martyr Polycarp. He said he was 80-some years old, and they brought him there to die at the stake. And they said, listen, all you've got to do is deny Christ. Just say that you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, and all this will go away. And Polycarp said, for nearly 60 years, for 60 years, he's never abandoned me. How shall I abandon him at this time? And Polycarp would not consent. He still said Jesus is Lord. He wouldn't give him one little inch of denying the Lord. And when they burned him, they were going to tie him to the stake. He said, those aren't necessary. And he just stood there and was engulfed in the flame. Now that was a testimony. Think about the people that stood around. And there's evidence throughout history of people, Roman soldiers and others, that watched the martyrs of Jesus. They watched their witness. And it got them to thinking, there must be something to this. There's many down through the ages that have been converted because of the witness of those martyrs. Because it is a witness. It is evidence. Suffering for Christ is evidence that we are who we say we are. And that, more importantly, He is who that He says He is. Now, in this country even, just up to the last 200 years, there have been those that have suffered for the name of Christ down through the age. They've been in prison. They've had stripes laid across their back. They've even died for the name of Jesus Christ. And it's still going on in the world today. Martyring Christians in some parts of the Muslim world and in different places that they're dying for the name of Jesus Christ. And that is evidence. That's evidence of Jesus Christ. They're witnesses. A martyr is a witness. Now you say, well, that's fine and good, preacher, but I mean, we live in America. They're not going to throw me in jail. They're not going to lay stripes across my back. They're not going to seize my property. You know, how am I going to be a martyr? How am I going to suffer? Well, number one, don't think that that's not coming. Don't think that that's not coming. It will. It will. Maybe not in my lifetime, but it's coming. I'm pretty sure. But we don't have to suffer those things to suffer for Christ. I want you to read you something there in Acts. Fifth chapter. And this is Peter and John raised that lame man. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ. Take up thy bed and walk. They're right in the temple. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't like that. And they called them on the carpet for it. And they said, why do you go around preaching the name of Jesus Christ, trying to bring this man's blood upon our heads? And they had a discussion there. The long and the short of it was, they whipped them. They scourged them publicly, and then they said, don't do that anymore, and sent them out. And that leads us to this verse in the fifth chapter of Acts, 41st verse. It said, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. You know what it says about the cross? Over in Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ died on the cross, despising the shame of it. Despising the shame of it. Peter and John didn't rejoice that they were whipped, that they had stripes laid across their back, that they bled, that they shed their blood for Jesus Christ. It was the shame of it. Think about it. It was in public. There were people around, I'm sure, jeering, people that knew them, people that were laughing and calling names and disparaging them and their families, and all that public shame of being public. I mean, a public whipping was reserved for the criminal, the worst. I mean, it was a shame. It'd be like if I hope none of you have ever had to experience this, but you know, you get arrested or in trouble with the cop, you know, maybe a DUI or something. You think of somebody that's important in the community, right? The fine that you pay for a DUI is not near as painful as your name showing up in the paper, right? That's the public shame for somebody that's got some status in life. That's a shame, right? It's not the punishment's not as bad as the shame of it. That's what they're talking about. They suffered public shame, but they rejoiced in it. They rejoiced that they suffered shame for the name of Jesus Christ. Public humiliation. I want to tell you that there is still a place that we will suffer that. You say, well, you know, we don't suffer public humiliation for naming the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, don't we now? Oh, now you can name the name of Christ in a very soft and mealy-mouthed way, and people won't get too offended about it. You won't suffer shame for it. But when you start saying that Jesus Christ is the only way, now and then people won't like that. When you say that Muhammad won't save you, boom! Buddha won't save you. The Pope won't save you. Only Jesus Christ will save you. If you don't fall down on your face and cry out to a holy God and beg for His forgiveness and have His blood painted on your heart, you'll die and go to hell. When you begin declaring that, because that's what I didn't say that, the Bible says that. When you declare that, you say, that is the truth, and that's what I believe, and that's what I stand on. Now, people aren't going to like that. You stand on that very long, and you'll start suffering some public ridicule, some public shame. You see, there's a lot that won't do that. They won't stand that firm on the Word of God, that firm stand up for Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the only way. That's what the Scripture says. There is no other name whereby men may be saved. That's what it says, and that's what I believe. And when we stand upon that, people aren't going to like it. I'll tell you what else they don't like. You can talk about God, you can talk about your Christian faith and stuff, and people won't mind that too much. But when you go standing upon biblical principles, when you declare God's righteousness as it is here in this book, when you stand and say, listen, homosexuality is a sin, abortion is a sin, this transgender stuff is a sin, and I'm not picking on those things, drugs is a sin, drunkenness is a sin, premarital fornication is a sin, when you begin declaring those things, well, now people don't like that, because now you start hitting close to home, and they say, well, you're not being very nice. Well, listen, you can and should be able to preach and talk against sin with love. And that's what we're called to do. But when you start standing on those principles, when you start standing on that, people aren't going to like it. You'll start suffering. You just try it. You try it and see. See if you don't get start getting some public shame. You start posting stuff like that on your Facebook and waiting to see what people start doing. I guarantee you, you'll have to close down your Facebook page because people won't like it. Then you'll start getting ridiculed. Are we willing to do that for Christ? You know, we have gotten, as God's people, I'm talking about Baptists, I'm talking about evangelicals, people that over the years, it is the fear of public ridicule, the fear of shame that has closed our mouth. You know, we would rather take a stripe across the back than to suffer humiliation in public, to have somebody say, no, that's not true, or dispute with us, or say that we're a bigot, or a hater, or whatever. Wouldn't we? Sure we would. We'd rather be, I know for me it'd be a lot easier. We could stand up real tall on our principles and bend down and take that lashing across the back and stand up and square our shoulders. Real easy, couldn't we? But when somebody gets on Facebook or somebody gets and says behind your back, I can't believe he said that about those things. He's not a very good Christian because he said this, that, or this other thing. That's true. That standard is the Word of God. Well, we don't want that. It might offend somebody. It might offend our neighbor. It might do this. It might do that. that? Well, if the truth offends them, that's not my fault. Now, I'm not talking about presenting things in an offensive manner. I try never to do that. But the truth is the truth in its own defense. And if the truth offends people, well, that's between them and God. That's not my fault. And that's not your fault. So we can still suffer for God in a lot of ways. And as a matter of fact, Timothy, Paul tells Timothy over in the 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, starting in the 10th verse, Paul says, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came upon me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's pretty stout words right there. He didn't say some might. He said all will suffer persecution. All those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now maybe not a stripe across your back like we were talking about, but maybe some type of public ridicule. Maybe you'll lose some friends. Maybe people won't like you as much. Maybe they won't say as many nice things about you because you're not with the you're not with the times. You're still one of those people that thinks that homosexuality is a sin. You're still one of those things that thinks men and women shouldn't shack up together before they're married or whatever it is. You're just not with it. But I heard a preacher say one time not long ago, he was talking about that verse, and he said, Paul said, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He said, now if you're not suffering persecution, maybe it's because you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, that ought to hit home for all of us. It ought to make, if we're getting along just fine, and we haven't had to suffer any shame, any public ridicule, any humiliation before people, maybe it's because we're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Maybe we're not carrying our faith the way that we ought to. But those things, suffering for Christ is a witness. Is a witness. I'll wrap it up. I've been longer than I wanted. Jesus said, be a witness for me. A witness is one who gives evidence. There's three main ways that I see in the Scriptures to give evidence. Miracles, we don't have those anymore. But love and suffering, we do. And it starts with love. You won't ever be able to suffer for God unless you love Him. And unless the grace of God's all. I heard another preacher talk one time about, if there's going to be coming persecution and saying, praying and asking God, will I be able to stand? If I was Polycarp, would I be able to stand? And he said it, and I believe it's right. He said, if the grace of God isn't upon you, you wouldn't. None of us, if it were not for the grace of God, we'd all turn coward. And I believe that. The only way that any of those saints ever suffered for God is because they loved Him and they were close to Him and they prayed for grace to stand, and God gave them the grace to stand. It's my prayer that He would give us the grace to stand against whatever might beset us. But it starts with love for God. That's how we give a witness, is we show the world the love that we have for God, the love that we have for one another, the love that we have for them, even as they're lost in their sins, because we were sinners. There's no difference. There's no difference. I'm no better than the worst sinner out there, except I'm saved by grace. I've had the blood applied, and the worst sinner out there could be standing right here if God would pour out His grace. If they would repent and believe, He'd change their life too. And we show that kind of love, it'll make a difference. It'll be a witness for Christ. And when the time comes, will we suffer for Him? Will we suffer for Him? Because that will witness to the world. That will give evidence that we are who that we say we are. And more importantly, that God is who He says He is. Witnessing for Christ is not telling, but showing. Last week we talked about telling. This week we're talking about showing through our lives. Our life is a witness. Your Christian life is a witness. Protect it. Don't do things that will ruin your witness. Don't get caught up in sin. Don't get caught up in all these things that are going on out in the world. Stay close to God and protect your life, because every aspect of your life is a witness for Him, to be used by Him to bring people to Him. So does your life show love and suffering? Mine doesn't as much as I want it to. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. I need more love evident in my life. I need more suffering. Not just regular old suffering. I'm talking about godly suffering. Suffering for the name of Jesus Christ in my life. I desire more of it. I hope that you desire more of it. Let us go forth. If you're saved here today, let us go forth and truly be witnesses for Christ. And if you don't know the Lord, I beg that you would seek after Him. Seek after Him that He might be found. Pray that He would pour His grace out upon you and save your soul. That's my sermon. I appreciate your attention, Brother Dyer. If we can get a song.